Father, thank you that at St James we listen to the Bible each and every week. Thank you that we are a church that realises that the focal point of each Sunday morning is hearing you speak to us and hearing Mike reveal your truth to us. Thank you for Michael and his contributions to us here at St James. Thank you for his skill in preaching. He is easy to listen to, he's witty, concise and faithful, and yet he does not shy away from challenging us. We pray that you will use him to speak words of truth this morning. We pray that you will open our minds and hearts and that we'll be challenged and encouraged by this confronting passage. Amen. Thanks, Kim.
You don't need me to tell you that we live in a world that's marked by suffering. You only have to think back over the last 12 months. Earthquakes, hurricanes, mudslides, tsunamis. They've shaken our world to its core. And then you add to the natural disasters all the suffering that is due to all too human causes. War, greed, injustice. Suffering touches us at a cosmic, like a national level, a world level. But I think suffering is an even greater problem at a personal level. Whenever somebody we love dies, whenever something goes terribly wrong, it hurts to our core. I mean, it's something that we all naturally want to avoid, but sooner or later, the reality of life in this world is we will all suffer. Suffering hurts for everybody, but I guess it raises particular questions for those who believe in God. If God is both all good and all powerful, then why is there suffering in the world? If God is all good, then surely he would want to stop the suffering. If God is all powerful, then he should be able to do it. So why then is there suffering? Now that's an issue for us, but it was even more of an issue for the people that the Apostle John was writing to in the first century, to whom the book of Revelation was initially addressed. Because over and above all the usual trials of life, these Christians were suffering a terrible persecution. Persecution from the state. Persecution just for being Christians. When God's people are the ones who are being singled out for justice, for rough treatment, you've got to say, what's going on? I mean, isn't God able to look after his own? Now, the Apostle John has already started to answer this question. That vision that we saw last week, back in chapters 4 and 5, is what continues this morning. And in that vision last week, remember we saw that God is on the throne. The Lord isn't weak. He is the ruler of the universe. Both God, the Lord Almighty, and Jesus the Lamb, they are in control. Whatever else you might think about the reality of the universe, at the centre of the throne in heaven is the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And what's more, back in chapter 5, Revelation reminded us that Jesus has already triumphed. He's already victorious. He's already conquered his enemies. But that then just begs the question all the more. Well, if God is on the throne, why doesn't he fix up all the mess in our world? Revelation chapter 6 and 7 is going to help us answer that question. And so as we look at that passage this morning, can I encourage you to have your Bibles open? You might also find it very helpful to have the sermon outline in front of you. The sermon outline is printed on a white piece of paper inside the bulletins you received as you came in. I didn't write down the page number for Revelation 6. Somebody tell me what that is. 1219. Revelation 6 on page 1219. Now, Revelation 6 deals with the revealing of the contents of a scroll. It's the same scroll that we saw last week back in Revelation 5. Remember the scroll that was in God's hand, obviously important, containing the plans and purposes of God for humanity. But the scroll was sealed with seven seals. And it looked like, initially at least, that the scroll would forever remain shut because there was no one worthy to open the scroll. But remember, then we heard that the Lamb, that's Jesus, was worthy because he had been slain and with his blood he purchased men and women for God. Now what we see in Revelation 6 and 7 this morning is what happens when the Lamb starts to break open those seven seals. The first four seals come in rapid succession, the four seals bringing forth the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. Coloured horses bringing death and destruction to our world. Now, before we go much further, it's important for us to realise that we're dealing with symbolic imagery here. I hope this isn't labouring the point, but this isn't something that we're meant to expect to see literally fulfilled. Don't go out to the car park this morning and expect to see a blood-red horse riding down St James Lane with a sword-wielding rider. That's not what's being described here. That is, it's not a literal depiction of reality. It's meant to be taken symbolically. Now, how do we know that it's meant to be taken symbolically? Well, because this isn't the first time in the Bible that the Bible has used this, exactly this imagery. If you know your Bibles well, if you particularly know the book of Zechariah well, which I have reasons for knowing, I'm sure nobody else does, but in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 6, this image of the four horsemen, that's exactly where it comes from. And back in Zechariah's day, he was using it to describe a reality that happened in the 6th century BC. Now, in the 6th century BC, we didn't see these four different horsemen riding out to the ends of the earth. No, he was using it as a symbol, as a metaphor for what was going to do. It was actually about how the powers of that day were going to go out and punish the Babylonians. But no more on Revelation, on Zechariah 6. The point being that when you see this imagery, you're meant to say, oh, okay, I know what that is. That's a kind of a symbolic description of how of something happening in our world rather than a literal depiction of multicoloured horses. Now, what is it that these four horsemen are meant to symbolise here in the book of Revelation? Well, each horseman gets two verses. Horse number one is a white horse. Look at verse 2. Its rider held a bow and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And the key word for this one's not too hard to work out. It's conquer. This is about a horse or a rider that goes out to conquer nations and to rule over them. That's the crown. Okay, horse number two, a red horse. Verse 4, its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. Key word for that rider is war. It's describing war, men killing each other, taking away peace. Horse number 3 is a black horse. Verse 5, its rider was given a pair of scales in his hands. The scales, they're for weighing up crops. The important thing to realise is that the crop exchange rate is exorbitant. We're talking about famine conditions, people living on basically a handful of grain. But it's a famine with inequity. End of verse 6, do not damage the oil and the wine. Yes, some people are going to be living on a handful of wheat or barley, but other people are living in the lap of luxury with oil and wine to spare. Horse number 3 is famine. The final horse is the pale horse, death itself, with Hades followed close behind. Verse 8, they were given power to kill a fourth of all the earth. Now, just keep that picture of those four horsemen in your mind. I want to ask the question, what exactly is John describing here? That is John describing something, some decisive event in the future for us? At some point in the future, all of this will begin to happen. Or, and I think this is the right answer, is John describing what life is like now? To think about it, the first four seals are describing tyranny and its consequences, that is, human tyranny. And that's the present condition of our world. And it's been the condition of our world from the time that John wrote his letter right through for the last 20 centuries and more. The reality is we live in a world where nations conquer nations, where there are wars, where there are famines with inequity. Just think of Africa, where many people live on a handful of rice a day, and compare that to Australia, where we have an overabundance. And lastly, where there is death. These four seals are describing our present reality. And the present reality is that human tyranny has done all this to our world. It is a world where death and destruction reign. And that's because of the outworking of human pride and greed and prejudice and hate and lust for power. However, that's only half the story to explain what our world is like now. It's only half of the story of what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. Because remember what we're seeing here in the chapter? We're seeing the unfurling of the scroll, that scroll containing God's purposes. The Lamb is breaking the seals, and as he does it, all these things are happening. That's making a very strong statement about the sovereignty of God. Yes, it might be human tyranny that causes death and destruction in our world, but God is also in control. God hasn't lost control of our world. These things are happening as part of the express plans and purposes of God. God is allowing the terrible things to happen in our world. Or to put it another way, in the unfolding plans of God, it's necessary that there still is going to be conquest and war and famine and death. Now, all of that just raises the issue that we started with more sharply. Why? Why does God allow human evil to continue? Why doesn't God stop it? Why doesn't he fix up the mess? This question is answered by the next two scrolls, the next two seals, rather. When the fifth seal is broken, John says, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? These are Christians who have suffered intense persecution, martyrdom, for remaining faithful to Jesus. In John's day, there were many who suffered that fate. The Roman Empire demanded that all people bow down to Caesar and acknowledge him as Lord. But Christians could not do this. The Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord and that he alone. You can't give that worship to another. And because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar, they were killed brutally, horribly, because of their witness to Jesus. But now we get a glimpse into heaven, and we see them saying, How long, O Lord? Now, it's important to understand what it is that they're actually asking for, because you might get the wrong idea. You might think that it's just a bloodthirsty calling out for revenge. People have done terrible things to us, and we want them to cop it in the neck. But that's not exactly what they're asking for. What they're asking for is justice. They want to be vindicated. Their plea is a plea that God, the just God, will bring about justice on earth. Now, deep down, I think we all have that same sense of justice. Just think of any one of the evil dictators of the last century. Hitler, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, take your pick. Now, how would you feel if those men could do what they did and get off scot-free for all eternity? You see, deep down we think that just can't be right, can it? There's got to be justice in the end. People can't do that kind of thing and get away with it forever. What kind of a God would God be if he could say to Hitler, Oh, it's okay, Adolf, those 6 million Jews, it doesn't really matter, just let bygones be bygones. You see, that kind of a God wouldn't be a good God. That would be a terrible God. Would you want to worship that kind of a God? If God is going to be a God worthy of the name, he's got to be a God who can bring about justice in the end. And that's what these martyrs are pleading for. The plea for justice is an entirely right and proper thing to ask. But even though justice is entirely right and proper and a good thing, and even though the saints call out, How long, O Lord? The Lord says that there still has to be a delay. There's a necessary delay. Verse 11, Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. You see, it's part of God's plan to delay. Yes, it's going to happen, but you've got to wait a little longer, even though that means that more of his people are going to be killed. Clearly, God must have a very good reason for delaying, but what could that be? The delay is because of what will happen on the day when God does bring justice to the earth. The sixth seal describes the dawning of that day. Verse 12, There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. The day of justice will be a day of judgment on the world. On the day when God deals with injustice in the world, he's not going to do a half-baked job. He's not just going to stop with evil dictators, and he's not just going to stop with punishing murderers and child molesters. No, God is planning a total makeover of the entire cosmos, when he will destroy all evil, root and branch. Now that perspective starts getting a little bit too close for comfort, doesn't it? If God is going to root out and destroy all evil, then what about the evil buried deep within me and the evil within you? If God is going to bring to account all the injustice in the world, then what are the consequences for me? In verses 15 and 16, we see the response of the people on whom this realization has dawned. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in caves and among the rocks in the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The unfurling of God's plans for history are nearing their climax. We're at the dawn of Judgment Day, and these people have realized too late, that they now have to answer to the one who sits on the throne. They say, verse 17, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? These men know that they cannot stand before God. But there are some who can stand. Side by side with Revelation 6 comes Revelation 7. With all the darkness, the heavy imagery of Revelation 6, we get this beautiful picture in Revelation 7 of some people who can stand before the one who sits on the throne and before the Lamb. Those who can feel safe in his presence rather than cowering in terror. Verses 1 to 8 describe this group of people. Their number is 144,000. But like most things in the book of Revelation, I don't think that we're meant to take that literally. There's only 144,000 people in heaven. No, it's a symbolic number, symbolising the complete people of God. And what are we seeing here? Well, before any of the terrible things can happen to this earth, all God's people are sealed. Seal here is talking about a mark of ownership. It's like you would seal something to say, this belongs to me. God is saying, go out and mark all of these people, all of my people, to show that they belong to me. Seal them. It's a sign of God's protection of his people as all of these terrible things are about to unfold. Even though they're about to undergo terrible suffering and hardship, they will be kept safe. At the start I asked the question, does God know how to look after his own? And the answer of this chapter is yes. God has marked them out as his own. He will never lose them. Even the worst thing that can happen to these 144,000, that they be killed for their faith in Jesus, they're still kept safe in the hand of God. They'll still stand before him, as we've seen the saints standing before the altar. But how does somebody get to be part of this people of God? How does someone get God's seal upon them? Verses 9 to 14 answer this question. At the end of the sixth seal, the question was, who can stand? And what do we have here but people, verse 9? A great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, people, language and nation, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. These people can stand, and how? What about their sin? What about their... I mean, surely they are not free from guilt, no more than any of us are. But read on. They can stand because they are wearing white robes and they're holding palm branches in their hands. Those white robes are important. Three times in this chapter we're told about the white robes. In fact, John asks about the robes, and look what he's told down in verse 14. What do they mean? He says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They can stand pure and faultless in white robes before the throne because they've washed them in the blood of the Lamb. It's a striking image, isn't it? I mean, making something white by washing it in blood. It's a bizarre image, and yet it's an incredibly powerful image because it's speaking about the death of Jesus for us. The power of Jesus' death to wash away every spot and stain of our sin. Because he took the penalty for their sin, because his blood can make the foulest clean, to quote Wesley, these people can stand in the presence of Almighty God. And those who have washed their robes, that is, those who've come to Jesus and said, I want you to take away my sin and guilt, look what's promised to them at the end. It doesn't get much better than this. In fact, it doesn't get any better than this. Verses 15 to 17. A face-to-face relationship with God, serving him in his temple. No more what we experience now, a relationship with God at a distance, but no intimacy, seeing him, being with him day by day. And not just that, but the promise of God's protection and provision. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. All the terrible situations of this world will pass away in an instant, and God will shelter them under his wings. And lastly, the final end to all hardship and suffering. We will be with the Lord our shepherd. And verse 17, he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a beautiful contrast, isn't it? Contrast to the death and destruction of chapter 6, this picture of perfect harmony and peace of chapter 7. for all those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we've seen before us in those seals the unfolding of human history. Being told how human history will play out forces us to make a response, doesn't it? See, God, yes, he will one day deal with injustice. He will deal with all injustice and all sin, and he will restore this world to its original perfect design. But the passage forces us to ask the question, will I be able to stand on that day? Have I washed my robes in the blood of the Lamb? That is, have I asked Jesus to take the penalty for my sin? Or am I somehow thinking that I can make it through without Jesus' help? This passage makes it very clear. Those who have not come to Christ are not going to be able to stand, and instead will one day be calling out to the mountains and the hills, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. This passage makes us ask the question, where do I stand before the Lord? Can I stand before him? Now, for many of you here this morning, you'll know the answer to that question. And so for those who have come to the Lord Jesus, have asked him to deal with their sin, this passage says another powerful thing to us as well. Because it does help us to have a certainty about our future, to understand the state that our world is in now. Despite all the evil and suffering in this world, God is still in control. He's delaying his final judgment to allow other people time to repent. And so for the now, if we are God's people, it means that we will have to endure hardship. But we do so knowing that God has sealed us, that he's put his mark of ownership on us, that we belong to him, and the very worst things that this world can hurl at us, nothing can separate us from our God. One day, he will bring us safely to himself, as bad as this world could possibly be. And so for now, it means keeping our eyes fixed on that final goal, knowing that that place of perfect rest awaits us, and for all those who keep their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. This passage is an encouragement and a challenge to us to cling on to what the Lord Jesus has won for us and to not lose sight of the fact that it one day will be ours because it has been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus.